rebellions, or could we call them revolutions, or sometimes they're referred to as uprisings, whatever you want to look upon them as, very often have a very terrible effect upon the land where they take place. As we meet here this morning, I've no doubt there will be people in Northern Ireland who will be celebrating a very infamous uprising indeed. We'll not even mention what one it was, such as the disgrace attached to that. And when you look at other countries as well, you always come to the conclusion that where there has been a rebellion, or where there has been an uprising, it always leaves scars. It causes terrible heartache. It throws things into disarray. It unsettles people. And very often it takes a country a very long time to fully recover from a rebellion. You know something, folks, when there is such a rebellion among those who profess the Lord's name, then it also leaves scars. It also causes great heartache and hurt. And it takes a very long time for such a rebellion and its memories to go away from God's people. In the book of Numbers, there was a rebellion in the camp of Israel. It was among the people who were called the Lord's people. It was threatening, and there was a conspiracy that was led by a person called Korah. Now, Korah was of the tribe of Levi, and most of you would understand that the Levites were associated with the work of the tabernacle. They worked very closely with worship in the tabernacle. But we must note that this man, Korah, he was not one of the priests. He was of the tribe of Levi, but he was not one of the priests. Therefore, he did not have that particular position that God had given to the priests, but he acted as though he did. He was a man of influence, and I think it's fair this morning to say that we are all influential, some of us in a little way and others in a larger way. But nonetheless, you and I do influence people, whether we recognize that or not. In chapter 16 of this book, in verse 2, it says, "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." They went on to say that Aaron and the leader Moses, these men were God's appointed leaders, that they were taking too much upon themselves. Look at verse 3, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." I believe that at this point, Moses could have been more discouraged than he was at any other time when he was leading the people of Israel. For here, as he would have recognized it, was not men that were concerned for him taking too much upon himself. They weren't saying, "Come on, Moses and Aaron, you're a bit tired looking. We'll delegate your work to someone else. Can we help in any way?" It wasn't like that. It was rather, "We want your position, and we want to be the ones." This man was filled with spite that was directed principally against Aaron, who was the high priest, if you look at verses 8 and 9 and 10 of chapter 16. God had given Aaron his office. But this man, Korah, and his friends, they felt that all the people should take part in the offering of sacrifices. He makes that plain in the middle of verse 3 in chapter 16. "Seeing all the congregation are holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them." You see, it was not really that they were thinking about Moses or Aaron. It was really that he had a bitter heart. He objected to authority. He really here was rebelling, you see, not only against Moses and Aaron, but he and his fellow travelers were rebelling against the Lord, because it was the Lord who gave Moses his position, He gave Aaron and the priests their position as well. There was an awful confrontation, which eventually led to Korah and his friends having a confrontation with the Lord. Now, there's a great warning in chapter 16, verses 23, through to the end of verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest they be consumed in all their sins." These men said they were very holy. Moses says they're wicked men. He recognizes that their influence has been a bad one. It has been motivated by selfishness, and now they're having a confrontation with the Lord. If you read verses 32 and 33, you'll see the Lord destroyed them. The Lord destroyed these men. And folks, if I just take a moment there, you and I would want to be very, very careful with our influence. I recognize that as a minister, in some degree, I have some influence. I need to be extremely careful. As a parent, I have influence. I need to be extremely careful. And every one of us, as Christians, with influence, we want to be extremely careful. God forbid that we would influence the people of God in a wrong way. And that is what was happening here. And the Lord stepped into the situation. And you would have thought that this situation where Korah has raised himself up, he's a man of reputation and renowned. He said, "Listen, you're doing too much. These other people are just as able as you, and they're actually holy. Let them do it. Who do you think you are, Moses?" That's really what he was saying. The Lord destroyed him and those who would rebel along with him. You would think that that had been enough to have people see that the Lord meant what he said. But the heart of man can be very hard. And history is littered with instances where the heart of man proved to be desperately stubborn. And in chapter 16 and verse 41, there was yet another outbreak of hostility. If you look there in chapter 16, verse 41, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord." It really shows you how far out of touch these people were with the Lord. "You've killed the people of the Lord. You've killed these wicked, self-centered, self-seeking rebels who had no problem destroying everything all around them to promote themselves. And now we're saying you've killed them. They're the people of the Lord." How sad it was. These people were slow to learn. And God sent a plague and 14,000 and 700 of them died. And God would put an end to the controversy as to who would stand before the Lord and who was in the priest, in the office of the priest, and who would offer the sacrifice. So he told all 12 tribes of Israel to take a rod. You've read those words this morning there in the verses that we read together. They're to take a rod. It's really a very dry branch of an almond tree. Nothing significant to look at. And they were to take these branches and to write their names on them. Now this may seem like a very strange activity. Verse 3, they were to put their name upon these rods. They were to leave them up before the Lord in the tabernacle, in the place where God would meet with them. And in the morning, whenever Moses entered into the tabernacle, you see there what it says in verse 7, "And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds." You see, in this whole incident here, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is seen symbolically in the rod that budded, and then it brought forth fruit. And I want this morning just to look at it briefly with you. I want you to see, first of all, when you think of this dry stick. I want you to think of the resurrection of Christ as pictured here. You see, there's no doubt when under God's instructions the people gathered together to settle this matter, that all of these sticks or rods were in some degree alike. It was a rod of a normal tree. Yes, there were some variations, but generally speaking, they were all quite alike. One was very alike to the other. And among the 12 would be distributed these sticks, these rods. And yet the next day, one dry stick, and only the one, please remember that. The Bible says in verse 8 here that it budded, or little buds, and then there were blossoms, some flowers, and then there was the fruit itself. The almonds were brought forth. Now, I am not a gardener by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, when I plant something that is living, sometimes it goes the other way, and it dies. But I know this, however good your ground may be, if you plant something into it which is dry and shows no fruit at all, you're not going to have fruit the next day. It's not going to happen as quickly as that. So what we really have here is a miracle wrought by the Lord. But when you think of the stick, and that's what I'm drawing your attention to this morning, this miracle was not planted. This stick was not planted. Rather, it was laid up in the tabernacle where the Lord met with Moses. And then what you have here, when you consider the stick, you have a message of the resurrected Christ. You have the old dry stick. There was nothing that seemed to be lively about it. It was dead. It was laid up in the tabernacle, and the next morning it's full of lush fruit. You have really here life from the dead. A prophetic symbol. A foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do when he would give his life for sinful men. It's very, very clear to me that this incident goes very far beyond Aaron the high priest. Now, of course, the miracle itself would show to the people the fact that Aaron was the chosen one, that he was the one who was to be the priest. But the manner in which this took place goes far, far beyond Aaron. It is a foreshadowing of the only one who could fulfill what was here in symbol. This is about the man, the only man that God hath chosen to stand before him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over there in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod." It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And you can go on there and read about what it has to say about him. But I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 53. Great chapter that speaks of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." When the man looks upon Christ with a natural eye, there's no attraction for him. His eyes blinded to his own sin, his eyes blinded to the beauty of Christ. At this time of the year, and indeed every day, we ought to recognize that the great fact that is foreshadowed here is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly miraculously resurrected. And that is the message of the Bible. It is the center of our worship. It is the cornerstone of all true Christian doctrine. If we do not believe in a literal resurrection from one who was truly dead, then all of our belief, it falls apart. Our doctrine stands or falls upon this. How important it is. During the Battle of Waterloo, the people of Britain were very, very anxious as to exactly what was going on. Wellington was fighting with Napoleon. There may be some of you here who know more about this history than I do, but I know this, that he was fighting with Napoleon, and The weather was very dismal in London, in England, and message come back. Someone got away up in a big cathedral and got this big piece of material, whatever it was, and they had a message written on it. It was a very foggy morning. And when the people looked upon up to the message, it simply said, Wellington defeated. But then the fog cleared a little bit. They'd become very downcast and discouraged and very defeated attitude. When the fog cleared a little bit, they saw all of the message. And it made a huge difference to them. For it said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rose victorious over death and hell and the grave. And I know that people laugh at you when you say that the Lord Jesus Christ literally rose again. In fact, in the 1990s, there was a bishop who was very influential, and he says that Jesus Christ did not literally rise again from the dead. It's just been interpreted by some in that way. That's a bishop. There were a group of men also got together, and they had seminars. They called them Jesus seminars. And they concluded that at least 20% of the things that are attributed to the Lord Jesus, that is, his miracles, his virgin birth, his glorious resurrection, they said that all of these things did not truly happen. And these are people who would name the name of the Lord. You see, he's attacked by critical enemies. And if the resurrection is not believed and preached by God's people and rested upon, then as Paul said, your faith is vain. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says there in verse 12. I just want to take a moment or two in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, he had a lot of things to instruct this church at Corinth in. They needed guidance greatly. They were prone to error, and they were weak, just like we are sometimes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how sayeth some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. The word vain there literally means void. All that I say to you, all that any other preacher says to you regarding all that you have in Jesus Christ, it's all void. There's nothing in it. It's just a sham and a got-up show. That's what Paul is saying. He goes on to say, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So we see in verse 14, there's no reality then if Christ isn't risen. And in verse 15, there's no justification. You see, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of your justification. He was raised again, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, for our justification. You didn't deserve it, and neither did I. To stand before God as though you'd never sinned. Well, if you do not believe that there's a literal resurrection, then there's no point in speaking about justification. He goes on here to say in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. The word vain there actually means profitless. You're getting before the Lord in prayer, Christian, is profitless. You're looking to the Lord for guidance in times of anxiety or stress or difficulty. It's all profitless. Your hope for eternity is profitless. In other words, everything that you believe concerning the Bible is futile if Jesus Christ is not raised again. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who've gone on before, are perished. There's no hope. And verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The word miserable means to be pitied. We are of all men to be pitied. So if Christ is not risen, there's no reality in preaching. There's no justification for you. There's no rest. There's no peace. There's no assurance. there's no hope and there's no joy. In other words, what you call Christianity this morning is a sham. And in religious seminaries, men have been instructing students that it didn't really happen. It didn't really happen. And when you and I look right through the Bible, when we go way back to the book of Numbers, and we look at this old dry twig, it was dead. It was laid up in the tabernacle. But it brought forth life. What a picture we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord walked on earth, He did many miracles. And at one stage, the more He was doing, the more He was rejected and criticized by the scribes and Pharisees. People love those things which seem to be sensational, and great crowds gather to hear Him and to see Him to begin with, but they all died away. Faded away to just a little number in the end. And when you consider this morning, you consider this miraculous resurrection which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, can you truly say, I serve a risen Savior? We sang it earlier on, but can you say this morning? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the Word today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. And Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2. He said there in verse 1, And you have He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. In verse 3, there's great danger there. Men walking after the lust of their mind and the lust of their flesh. There's no time for God. There's many like that today. You may be one of them. You could be one of them. There's great danger there. But you'll see there, they're made alive in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. Verse 6 speaks of that new life, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here are people, folks, who've had a spiritual resurrection. I've been drawing your attention briefly to the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Have you had a spiritual resurrection? Are you still dead? Are you still dead in your sin? Speaking to someone just the other day, and we were discussing how it seems that the more you go to various places and meet where there are groups of people met together, the more the evidence is to be seen that sin is rampant in every hand in Northern Ireland. And people have become harder and are becoming less and less interested in these things. But as I draw your attention to this almond branch this morning, which speaks to us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection is clearly pictured there. I wonder, do you have Him? Are you alive in Him? Or still dead in your sin? But notice something else here. There's not only the resurrection pictured, there is a revered high priest. If you look here at the passage we're reading in, you see that God's Word narrows things right down until we have full assurance that the person who is foreshadowed here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole event, remember what the whole event's connected with. It's all connected with the priesthood. Korah reckoned he would have made a good priest there. He was a man for the job, good and holy. And upright, he was a man who was filled with corruption, filled with himself, nothing to offer anyone. But the whole event was connected with the priesthood. That was actually the whole center of the controversy here. That was why there was a rebellion in the Israeli camp in the first place, and why God had come down in judgment upon those people. They had not heeded the direction of His Word. God then took this dry stick and He made it to bud and to bloom and to bring forth almonds overnight. This was to specify who would offer the sacrifices before the Lord. So the dry stick is inevitably linked with the priesthood. And once more, I believe that the Bible is going beyond Aaron, and it is foreshadowing the fulfillment that only one person could complete. You see, all the shadows and symbols and types in the Old Testament pointed to the great antitype. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one antitype. Perfect. They were symbols and types and shadows, and they pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't perfect, but He is. And I believe that this was pointing again to His resurrection and to His priesthood. You see, when Christ walked among men on earth, there had been no satisfaction nor fulfillment of the law of God. Men couldn't keep it. They were not able to keep it perfectly. And the blood of the goats and the bulls, they could never satisfy. They were just offered as symbols. Or the offering was just really a shadow of the one who would come and give substance to the offering. The one who would be the great antitype. And it was only when He died and His blood was shed and the price was paid for sinful men to redeem you and I from ever going to a Christless eternity, it was only then that God was satisfied. As someone mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The way was opened up whereby guilty men and women could appear just before the Lord. And Christ is the one who is our great high priest. It is Christ who presents His own blood before God, showing that the price has been paid. And it was through His blood shedding that your salvation was procured, and salvation is offered today to those who do not know Him. Christ is the high priest of His people. When He rose again, He rose again a high priest. If you look there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, it says there in Hebrews chapter 9 concerning Christ, it says in verse 11, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The word "obtained" there is in the aorist tense. It's speaking of something that is done and effected, something that Christ done while He was on earth. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to a finished work on the cross. That's really what it's saying. Christ endured what was required for our redemption while upon the earth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins forever. Of course, the word redemption there means to pay a debt. And if you're saved today, you can say, "He paid a debt He did not owe, because I owed a debt I could never pay." And that is the message of Easter time. The Lord Jesus was God's chosen. Not only is He miraculously resurrected, but He's in the position today of high priest. And He has that unending priesthood. And everyone in this building this morning, I say this in the right sense, we all need that priest. It's the only priest we need, of course. Coming to Him, you don't need a preacher or a prelate or any other type of man-made intercessor. But rather, He is the one that you need, because He is the one that is able to bring you forth from death. And I wonder today, would you heed that unsaved person? If you read there in Hebrews 7, and it says there in the verse 24, Hebrews 7, verse 24, "But this man," that is Jesus, "because He continueth ever, have an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore," listen to it, "He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." We haven't time to go into the verse. You have His provision there. His power is there. And His prayer is evident as well. You see, one day, you and I will look into the face of God. And if you're depending upon your very best, then the Bible will still say that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, you can't rely upon them. And I trust that this morning, as you listen to what I'm saying, you'll be familiar with the words, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, the Christian would stand before the Lord, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No fear, no concern, and no sin. How will it be with you? Well, this old almond branch, it speaks to us of the resurrection pictured here and the revered priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a remembrance that was to be perpetual. If you look there, please, at verse 10, look at what is said. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. In other words, God wanted the world to know. And folks, he wants you to know. He wants you to know that only in a miraculously resurrected man, only in him could be the priest that could bring redemption and salvation to men and women who are lost. They've been peeping up this morning from all hours, and they'd be out having services on beaches, and they'd be out doing penances, and they'd be doing what they can to try to get near to God. Another, to cut what I'm saying down and to paraphrase it, they'd be trying to earn salvation. And it cannot be done. For it says here that this rod was to be laid up for a perpetual testimony. It was, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. See, there's no such thing today as a sacrificing priest. That was abolished when Christ gave his life a ransom for men and women. And dear folks, we can look to no other. There's no other one that you can look to. It doesn't matter how far gone you are. I was reading again recently the story where Willie Mullen had a meeting, and there's a man come in, and he was drunk as always, and he was going on about something, and Mr. Mullen didn't seem to be very pleased with him, and he was sick all over the floor, and that made Mr. Mullen less happy. But then he fell down in the second. But then he said to Mr. Mullen, would you lead me to Christ? And Mr. Mullen was so pleased at that time that he got down in the sick with him and led him to the Lord. The modernist's message has changed. Modernists have twisted God's word. They've tried to take away the miraculous out of the resurrection of Christ. They've tried to rationalize what they believe and to say that in the 21st century you cannot believe that someone who was truly dead can really rise again and bring life to men. That's just the way it's been interpreted. But folks, the Bible still stands. It's wrapped up with God's own veracity and authority. And it still says you must be born again, or born from above. And you can only do that when you trust in this resurrected Saviour. Now the Bible says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Are you forgiven today, or is this just another Easter service? Another time when you hear about the resurrection, but personally it means little to you. I trust you'll turn to him. Turn to him that truly died for sinners. Turn to him that was truly buried, and turn to him who truly rose again and ascended to glory and is seated at God's right hand where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to your hearts this morning.